getting started. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks as always for everything that you have done for us in sending your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to pay the debt that we owe, could not pay. And we pray that we will continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Open up our ears this morning, soften our hearts, and work in us a desire not just to hear and learn, mark, and inwardly digest, but to do and to have our lives and even our persons shaped by increasing knowledge of you and even the sacraments, or especially the sacraments. Amen. So last week I said I wanted to do one more Sunday on transubstantiation, focusing mostly on the role of the priest. If you've heard me say it once, you've probably heard me say it every week, that at least for me, I think the most objectionable part about transubstantiation is the fact that it doesn't happen without the miracle-working power and authority of the Roman Catholic priest. Transubstantiation, objectionable for a lot of reasons, but I think what's most offensive is the idea that because of the work of the priest, you don't receive Christ in the elements because he wasn't there to perform the miracle. So we're here on our communion Sundays going through the motions. Maybe we'll call what we do during the Eucharist a work of a human work, not a God, rather not a work that God does. So I want to start with a proposition, which is that a devout Roman Catholic life cannot be lived without a duly educated, trained, and formed Roman Catholic priest, because there's no devout Roman Catholic life without baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, penance, which follows confession, marriage, holy orders, or ordination, including the setting aside and consecrating monks and nuns, and then last rites, also called extreme unction. In fact, so necessary is the role of a Roman Catholic priest to a devout Roman Catholic life that a Catholic couple cannot minister the sacrament of marriage to each other without a priest present. And yes, you heard that correctly. In a Roman Catholic marriage, the Roman Catholic man and his Roman Catholic woman minister the sacrament to each other. Now, let's see that crystal look. I knew there would be at least one. Especially people mildly familiar with Roman Catholic sacraments, that usually comes as a surprise because, you know, we don't really, by we, I mean Roman Catholics or former Roman Catholics, we don't hear that so much. And mostly it's because we're so used to seeing the priest work. And we think everything the priest does is something the priest does, so you cannot have Roman Catholic marriage without the priest to administer the sacrament. But in actuality, it's the other way around. Let me read to you a passage from this is Father Francis J. Connell's book, appropriately titled The Seven Sacraments. So you can tell it's a real Roman Catholic books. He of the Congregatio Sanctissimus Redemptoris, known in English as the Congregation of the Sacred Redeemer. So, I need page 168, which I should have marked. Then there wouldn't be this awkward silence which I'm covering. Anything except ums and ahs and likes and who knows. Alright. This is from page 168 of this book. Since the sacrament of matrimony is identical with the marital contract, those who make the contract, that is, the bridal couple, are also the ministers of the sacrament. Each one, by accepting the marital pledge of the other, confers on him or her this sacrament. And so, that's actually the Roman Catholic view of marriage, the Roman Catholic view of the sacrament of marriage. Now, the role of the priest, because you might wonder, if Mr. and Mrs. Roman Catholic, or the soon-to-be after the ceremonies finished, if Mr. and Mrs. Roman Catholic are ministering the sacrament to each other, then what is the priest for, right? Sorry, that was not a pregnant pause. I shouldn't have put this on. The priest is there as the church's official witness. And without that official witness, except in rare and extreme circumstances, there's no marriage between two Roman Catholics, even if they affirm their vows to each other in what would otherwise be proper order. So let me read a little bit more of Connell's book. This is on the authority of the Church over marriage. It is an unquestionable Catholic tenet. Probably turn that on.
Thank you.
I did it just for you.
It is an unquestionable Catholic tenet that the Catholic Church alone possesses authority over Christian marriage. The reasoning process that leads to this doctrine is very simple and logical. Whenever two baptized persons marry, they give and receive the sacrament of matrimony, and the Church has received from Jesus Christ the exclusive jurisdiction over the sacraments. Now, that's a very important fact, that the Church of Jesus Christ has received authority over the sacraments. We would actually agree with that. We would actually agree that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the Church jurisdiction over the sacraments. I want to compare that with another passage, just one page over. And he's talking about Roman Catholic law. There was a change in Roman Catholic law in 1908. And before 1908, this law concerns the validity of marriage. The validity of marriage now is different than it was before 1908. One could say that before 1908 it was a little, one might even say, liberal. But he writes, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly that the law of which we are speaking refers to the validity of marriages of Catholics. Before this law was passed in 1908, Catholics who appeared for marriage before a non-Catholic clergyman or civil magistrate committed sin by so doing, but contracted a true marriage if all the other requirements for validity were fulfilled. But since the present law went into force, a Catholic who goes through the marriage ceremony without the presence of an authorized priest and two witnesses is not truly married in the eyes of God in the Church, even though the state may recognize his marriage, and his marriage associations constitute a disgraceful concubinage." So if you're a Roman Catholic male and you marry a woman outside or apart from the official witness of the Church in the form of the priest, you don't have a wife, you have a concubine. Isn't that nice and offensive? Yes. No. It's a good question. It could be argued that because the contracting parties minister the sacrament to each other, there's a sacrament. However, no Roman Catholic to witness it. Well, let's put it a different way. If a Roman Catholic priest wasn't there, did it really happen? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, because now what we want to look at is, I'm going to need somebody to read it, because the only Bible I brought with me is on this phone, and I don't want to mess with that. So someone be prepared to read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Actually, I should probably take a look at the passage, even though I don't want to read from it. But one of the questions, especially for us looking at Roman Catholics, is why in the world would you look at marriage and think that it is a sacrament? On the plus side, at least they take it seriously enough to think of it as a sacrament. But it's also one of the reasons why they are much more strict about divorce than Protestants are. If you don't think of marriage as a sacrament, however you conceive of it, usually something for mutual benefit, one of the most common reasons for divorce nowadays is lack of fulfillment. I don't even know what to do with that. So, anyway, well, it's probably just as well that I'm not using my phone because it's not cooperating. So why marriage is a sacrament? First, how they understand sacrament. A sacrament is an external sign conferring grace. We would agree with that, at least that far. We do believe that the sacraments do confer grace. Zwinglians don't. So this is where Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, and Calvinists agree that we do have signs that confer grace. And I just realized, Les, you had your hand up. What was your question, sir?
Yes. Because of all the antics of the rulers in the various countries in Europe in the Middle Ages, did the Roman Catholic Church have a category of graceful concubinage and disgraceful concubinage?
No. Anything outside of marriage is forbidden. Something else with which we would agree. But no, they didn't have... They recognized that that was something permitted under the Mosaic Law, but under Christ, no.
Okay, thanks.
But at least until 1908, they would still recognize marriages conducted in other churches as legitimate, probably, and I haven't checked this, because as I just admitted, I didn't really know growing up that the sacrament of marriage was administered by the party, so I never thought to look. But it just lost my train of thought. There's so much going on up here with these sacraments. I mean, there's seven of them. We're not going to look at all seven, as I thought we might do, which is fine, because one of the reasons I thought I might do that is because, you know, 13 weeks to cover two sacraments, it seemed like, you know what, it might be a good idea to have a look at the denominations that have seven. But I think we spent our time better really getting our own two sacraments nailed down. As I look back through my notes, I'm really pleased with how much time we spent really nailing our sacraments down. But anyway, getting back to the question, someone over here had a question, I think. I think I saw something out of the corner of my eye. Guess not. So what is a sacrament for them? External sign which confers grace. We could agree with that so far. Going back to Connell again on marriage as a sacrament. I was tempted to comment first, but here you go. He begins with the definition. A sacrament is an external sign capable of conferring grace. Now, the Bible does not indeed present any explicit and convincing evidence on this point. We would say, okay, discussion closed. If it's not explicitly in Scripture or can be deduced by necessary logic from there, we're done. Let's go have pie and coffee. Anyway, letting him speak. The Bible does not indeed present any explicit and convincing evidence on this point, but there is a passage in the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians which implies the sacramental dignity of Christian marriage. And I think we're aware of that passage, especially since you heard me say it's from Ephesians. Hopefully you know the passage we're talking about. But he says the passage implies the sacramental dignity of Christian marriage. The apostle lays down the general principle that the marriage of Christians is similar to the union which exists between Christ and the church, and then draws certain conclusions, particularly that the wife is obliged to obey the husband, and that the wife is obliged to obey the husband. I'm sorry about that. And the husband is bound to love the wife. Let me repeat that. The husband is bound to love the wife. Then St. Paul adds, this is a great sacrament. When we read the passage, listen to what he does with that translation. This is a great sacrament, but I speak in Christ and the church. And then he cites Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Moving on, to establish our doctrine, we do not utilize the word sacrament in this text in its present-day significance, for St. Paul employed it in a broader sense. He meant that Christian marriage is a sacred sign or symbol of the intimate bond which unites Christ and his church. However, from this text, we argue as follows. As the apostle portrays marriage, it possesses all the requisites of a sacrament. We would disagree there. Because remember our definition of a sacrament, it's instituted by Christ himself and then is said to confer the grace it signs and symbolizes. Anyway, as the apostle portrays marriage, it possesses all the requisites of a sacrament. It is an external sign, for like every human contract, marital consent must be manifested externally. It is capable of conferring grace, for the saint compares it to the union between Christ and the church, and this latter is productive of supernatural grace for the faithful. Now, it's nice to believe that. I hope you agree with me. It's nice to believe that about marriage. I mean, it's a very, very serious thing, right? The marital bond, in what St. Paul calls a mystery, represents the bond between Christ and his church. So I think we would approve any language which raises marriage up to a high status, right? Something to be very taken very seriously. It is referred to, and I think properly, as holy matrimony. It's not, you know, it's a relationship that we form with one person that is unique among our relationships for life, unless, God forbid, there is some presenting circumstance which would justify divorce. And now, if I have a volunteer for Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32.
Sure.
Thanks.
This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
So did you notice the difference between what Father Connell did with what we have there in the Greek text? Mystery is the better word. He refers to it as a sacrament. That is consistent with their view, because a sacrament is a mystery. In fact, they refer to it, alternatively, they would refer to sacraments as mysteries. These, marriage is a mystery. baptism is a mystery. Penance. All these things are mysteries in the sense of something.
Does the Vulgate translate it slightly different, or does it use sacramentum in the Vulgate?
That's a good question. I wish my phone was working, because I do have access to the Vulgate. I don't remember. It's been a while since I've been in the Vulgate, and sadly, it didn't occur to me to look.
Yeah, I wonder if there's a difference between the Greek and the Latin that gives, just like, you know, it's, just like Luther saying,
it's going to kill me now.
It's a little bit different. So.
Yeah, I would imagine that it is, because more than likely he's quoting an English translation of the Vulgate. That really, if he were translating straight from the Greek, he wouldn't have. I would like to think he wouldn't have done that. But as I recall, he passed away some years ago, so he's not around to ask. So you see what St. Paul says there about speaking of the mystery, the relationship between Christ and the church. And so from that, Roman Catholics, we would say, improperly deduce the idea of marriage as a sacrament. Yes, Les.
Ephesians 5:32 in the Vulgate, sacramentum hoc magnum est, ego autem dico in Christo et in Ecclesia.
First of all, thank you. Second of all, excellent on the Latin there. Rivals my own skills, which are debunked. And I'm probably being generous to myself. So once again, even a sacrament which the priest does not himself perform requires his presence, because if he's not there to see it, it didn't happen. So marriage as a sacrament. Now in the other sacraments, the priest is indispensable, and this is why I would say you can't live a devout Roman Catholic life without the priest. You don't come in the world without him, because as soon as your baby's born, as soon as it's practical, you need to get that baby baptized, because you don't want him to end up in one of the bad places if he dies in infancy. You don't make a proper profession of faith without him in confirmation, which oddly enough comes after First Communion. I always wondered about that. Anyway, speaking of communion, you don't truly receive him in the Eucharist, receive Christ in the Eucharist rather, if the priest isn't there to perform the miracle of turning bread and wine into flesh and blood. You can't properly confess your sins without him to hear your confession, absolve you, assign a penance if he deems one necessary. And I don't know if they still do, but at least once upon a time they had what were called penitential books, where the priest could look up your sin and say, oh, the appropriate penance is, I don't know, 50 Hail Marys, whatever. You can't die without one, extreme unction, last rites. Because if you are about to die and you haven't been to confession yet, I cannot impress upon you how important it is to get to confession. You have to get to confession before you take communion. So you haven't hit that priest by Friday or Saturday, don't go up and have the wafer put on your tongue, which also points to the indispensability of the priest, because you can't touch the wafer yourself. You open your mouth like a little puppy dog and he puts it on there for you. So there's his indispensability when it comes to the Eucharist and death. And then obviously you can't become a priest or a monk without a ministering priest, because ordination is also a sacrament. And the reason it's a sacrament is ordination is an external sign which confers grace. You need grace to do the work of a priest. We would agree with that. You need grace to do, well, we need grace to do anything we do, right? But certainly, men who are called to ministry, priests in the Roman Catholic Church, elders teaching and ruling in the Presbyterian Church, and then whatever they may be called in other churches, obviously we need grace. But in the Roman Catholic Church, that grace has to be conferred in some way by a priest. Christ conferred it on his apostles conferred it on their students, became bishops who confer it on priests, all of which now is essentially conferred by the Pope as the vicar of Christ, which means that, in effect, the priest doesn't serve Christ, he serves the Pope through the Pope, Christ, because the Pope, as we can plainly see from the ministry of Francis, is the vicar of Christ on earth. Anyway, if I had no other reason, that guy would make me glad to be no longer Roman Catholic. I probably shouldn't say much more about that guy. Any questions at this point?
I'll just make a comment.
Okay. Yeah, and I'm about to just say that if he thinks his Roman Catholic faith is easy, then he's doing it wrong. Really, I mean, the priest does a lot, but he does a lot because a lot is expected of the Roman Catholic. And if he thinks it's easy, I would really like to talk to that guy, because if he thinks that being a devout Roman Catholic is easy because of the work that the priest does...
Why, he just says it's easy because the kids are taken care of, you can send them to a Catholic school, you don't have to worry about that, right? I mean, I'm just saying, I've never heard that before.
That would be news to my Roman Catholic family, that would be news to even Roman Catholics. I must be hanging around with the wrong Roman Catholics, or, properly conceived, maybe the right ones. I know there are Roman Catholics like that. When I was a kid, There were other Roman Catholics who probably not discipled at home. There were Roman Catholics who thought that you could basically live however you want the most of the week as long as you made it to confession. And you would think so, given what I just said about confession, right? You want to make sure you go to confession before you would think about partaking in the Eucharist. Because, and again, we would agree, no one in willful sin should partake of the Eucharist, right? So you would want to make sure that that you confess any of your sins through the week. But the idea of the Roman Catholic life is that you don't sin, just like it's our life, right? We have the same idea. Now, we despair of living that life in this world, but it's still the life to which we're called. And that's why I say that if that guy thinks it's easy because the kids are being educated in Sunday school, especially if that's his only... Would you say that's his only reason then, or his primary reason?
Catholic school altogether. I don't know if it's his primary reason or not, but I've never heard it before. And I don't know if he necessarily believes it, but...
I could see it where... You say, but it'd be easy to just be a feed me on milk kind of Christian, rather than...
When somebody tells you what to do all the time.
Right.
You don't have to think about it yourself. You just have to follow what is prescribed to you.
Yeah. I don't know. Is it a bad sign that even though I'm no longer Roman Catholic, I'm offended at that thought? I think one of the things that offends me is that any professing Christian would think that. Because Christ is our priest, right? Why not have the same view as many people do?
Well, I don't think he's a Christian, number one.
Well, that answers a lot of questions now, doesn't it? I didn't want to say that. But I won't... I probably shouldn't correct you. I don't know that. Yes?
But it's very easy to believe, I mean, Catholic or evangelical or whatever. If we can fill, you know, a couple check marks
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the correction, I am familiar indirectly with at least one Roman Catholic, and that is someone that Michelle used to work with. I mean, just horrendous. Made sure her kids didn't leave the door without some sort of contraceptive. Her sons didn't leave the house without a condom. It's just thoroughly disgusting, and we would agree. We wouldn't have that posture with our own children, right? You know, made sure to observe Good Friday and all the other Catholic things, maybe even Lent, though, given the way she was living the other times of the year, why would she would even bother? And then, of course, there's the way she treated people. This person that I have in mind. And it's just offensive that just any professing Christian, whether he's a real Christian or not, it's just offensive that any professing Christians would even believe that. But we do have that in the evangelical. It's not much different than live any way you want to, because Jesus is going to forgive you, right? You sin, you confess your sin, and you know you're good with God. Now, one question which arises or should arise if we have a proper conception of the church is how does this really differ from the sort of Christian lives that we live? Because if we're living a consistent Christian life, I think it could be argued that our Christian life could not be lived without the, without elders, right? You don't get baptized without elders. You don't take communion without elders. We would say you probably may not have a proper marriage if it wasn't performed by elders, specifically a teaching elder. Now, we would recognize, for a lot of reasons, if you had a civil marriage, we would recognize that. You know, the vows hopefully are the same, and if they're not the same, then we would probably counsel you and say, you may not have understood it at the time you did that civil marriage, but now that you're Christians, you need to understand that this is what marriage is. And if you didn't have that view when you got civilly married, then you'll need to adopt that view now. That would be one way it could be argued that we might recognize a civil marriage. I'm not always sure about that. Were you about to ask the question, Billy? As I understand canon law, they would require it, but they wouldn't see it as remarriage, because they wouldn't see the civil ceremony as a marriage in the first place, because again, the priest isn't there to see it. Didn't happen. So, if we ask that, how do our Christian lives, as specifically Presbyterians, seem to be lived the same way, sir?
That brings up a question in my mind. Do people who are not believers get married? I mean, we recognize that, though, as a marriage, right? Okay. This is an ordination. Ordained by God.
Yeah, that's a good question, because I think something that needs to be said about that is that one of the reasons we don't think of marriage as a sacrament is because we see it as a creation ordinance. Before Christ was on the earth to institute any sacraments, marriage was instituted at creation when God created male and female. And then you have you have the exegetical commentary that is for this reason, right? They become one flesh, and for this reason, a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. That was there before Christ instituted as a sacrament, and what we would say is it was there. It almost doesn't matter how it's entered into, but once it's entered into, even if people aren't Christians when they enter into it, it is what it is. Now, if they have a different view before they convert, then we need to make sure that they have the biblical view of marriage. Because one of the things they may not say, well, marriage, they may not believe that marriage sort of represents the relationship between Christ and the church. We would say, okay, this relationship that you entered into, you didn't know it at the time, but this is what it is. And Paul does use the word mystery in reference to the relationship between the church and Christ, and then comparing marriage to that. So what we would say, our view is similar to Rome's. We would say that there's a way in which you can't live a properly Christian life without some sort of ministry. But what we would say is you can't live a proper Christian life apart from the church, ministering through her elders, who by the Holy Spirit are called, ordained by the congregations that they serve. And Calvin would agree with the statement of Cyprian, who was a third century bishop, and I don't know where he was bishop, but he was a third century bishop, and he said, "No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother." Now, many Protestants hear that and go, "What?" Yes.
This is a plug for the upcoming Sunday school block in October.
So it was intended. I'm just kidding. I forgot all about it.
We're gonna expand on all this stuff too about what is a Presbyterian church.
See, this is what you happen when in church everyone's teaching and preaching from the same theology. I did forget about that.
Be ready in October. It's coming. It'll be fun.
I'll be here with bells on, whatever that means. So Calvin would agree with that statement. This is what Calvin does say. Book 4 is, he titles, Of the Holy Catholic Church. Anyway, that's no surprise to us, right? We say the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We just have the correct understanding of what that means.
I didn't mean to steal the, what was the quote again?
From Cyprian? No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. Okay, now listen to Calvin, because if Calvin said it, it's probably 99.99999% correct. I'm sure he'd be glad of that endorsement. So this is from Book 4, Chapter 1, Section 4, if you'd like to read it for yourself. But as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her, this is knowledge of the church, knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breast, and in short keep us under her charge and government until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. For our weakness does not permit us to leave the school until we have spent our whole lives as scholars. Moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for, as Isaiah and Joel testify. To their testimony, Ezekiel subscribes when he declares, "They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel." Now that's Calvin. What do our confessional standards say? The confessional standards that we ruling elders vow to receive and adopt in good faith, of course. I see where you're going there, Zoe. And let's just open up a can of worms about things in the PCA, shall we? Perhaps not for you and I, but and maybe some others. But this is from Chapter 25, Westminster Confession of Faith, Section 2. Here's what our confessional standards say. I wonder if anyone takes an exception to this. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So, wrapping up today's lesson, we have a similar view of what is required to live the Christian life. And I think Roman Catholics would probably say, what you just described as a Christian life lived through the ministry of your church through ruling elders is really not much different than what we as Roman Catholics have. And we would say, yes, but we don't have a fraction of the power you guys have. We can't tell people that they can't commune if they don't have our view of the real presence. The Southern Baptist can come in here. He doesn't have our view of the real presence, but he can come in here living a consistent Christian life, professing faith. No one is aware of any public disgraceful sin. He comes in here, partakes of the elements. He's welcome to do so because he does so for the same reason we do, right? Which is, whatever we get from the elements and however we get it, it's commanded by Christ. We know we should do it. And we would say of the Zwinglians, even though they don't believe they get Christ in the elements, they do. Because you don't get the elements because you believe you get the elements. You don't get the real. You don't get Christ because you believe you get Christ. You get Christ because he's given himself to you in the elements. And to a certain extent, it doesn't really care what you believe about the elements. But at some point, you really should take what it means to believe that you receive Christ in the elements seriously. So that's what I mean when I say that, yeah, there is that similarity. The church does not minister except through duly called and appointed elders. But there are powers we don't have as elders. And there's a strict limitation. If you are not known to be in any unrepentant sin, then we cannot bar you from the table just because you don't agree with us about the real presence. But other than that, we have from Calvin, we have from our confession, in the same way that a devout Catholic life cannot be lived without the ministry of the priest, a devout Christian life cannot be lived without the ministry of the church. And this is one of the things I thought was great. This is one of the things, perhaps the only thing I thought was great about the Federal Vision. They're very big on the church. Everything else kind of...
But we already had that in our document anyways.
Right, and I think for the most part they were just thinking that it wasn't given its due emphasis because we're reading the document, but not living like we're reading the document. Kind of like Roman Catholics who supposedly know their doctrine, but live like little hellions through the week and think they can make it to confession and then, you know, go get a Jesus cracker. And I probably shouldn't have been so flippant. But as I like to say, ex-Catholic, I'm allowed.
Well, there's still a mission field, and one needs to deal with them with compassion and truth.
Yes, I had a rather heated, I shouldn't say rather heated, it was warming up, shall we say, by the time it came to an end with a guy who used to be a member of our church. And we were talking about the veneration of saints, and he's also ex-Catholic. It's idolatry, it's idolatry, we need to call him out, we need to, you know, almost literally pointing his finger. And ex-Catholic to ex-Catholic, you're not going to get five. The maximum effective range of that argument is 0 meters. You're not going to get anywhere with that. There are better arguments against veneration of saints. So with regard to that mission field, you're correct. There's a correct way to do it. And I think we're obligated, whatever differences in theology we have, they do still stand within the pale of orthodoxy, depending upon which Presbyterian ruling or teaching elder you ask. But I think right now the reigning paradigm, if you will, has it that they still stand within the pale of orthodoxy, and they need to be treated that way, like professing brothers. You know, I think you've probably heard me say it at least once. Icons were not prevalent in my Roman Catholic Church. Never saw one. My mother assures me that there was a statue, that there was some statuary of the Holy Family off in one of the corners, but it was in one of the corners at my Roman Catholic Church. What was most prominent, still objectionable, was this huge tile mosaic of the risen Lord, right? And when I mean huge, I mean the ceiling in St. John the Evangelist Roman Catholic Church was just way high up there. So it would be maybe this tall, but it was, in order to see it, it had to be higher than, if you'll pardon the expression, the altar. That was what was prominent in that church. But it was post-Vatican II church. And I lived most of my childhood uncertain what the difference was between Roman Catholics and Protestants. So taking that into consideration, that would be one reason why you would want to be careful. Because, yeah, there are important disagreements. But there's also a lot of rethinking going on in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm currently reading a book that I didn't get in time to be able to synthesize the contents into this lesson, but it's a book on transubstantiation. And, you know, when all we had was a printing press, it was hard for discussions to proceed in a helpful manner. Now with the internet, there are discussions between Protestants and Catholics. I mean, not Lutherans, Calvinists, and Catholics, even and these conversations are happening at lightning speed now, right? And so some Roman Catholics and others, Calvinists will probably be the last ones to be on board with this. I'm probably closer to being on board with this, but that has more to do with my being former Roman Catholic than anything else, I'll admit that. But there is some discussion of whether or not for a couple hundred years we've been talking past each other to a certain extent, because now they're beginning to wonder if they've really adequately communicated what they mean by transubstantiation. And then the other thing is they've learned that before the 13th century, what we would now call consubstantiation was the prevalent view. Duns Scotus was a fan until Rome said no, and he said, okay, no. But, yeah, see what it means? We don't have that kind of authority. That's the other thing. We can't say, no, you can't have that, hold that belief, and if you have that belief, no communion for you. Yes?
It kind of goes back to Acts 2 in so many ways, and what was the church doing at the beginning? There's no icons in the early church, you know, in the first century and second century church, there's no icons.
Yeah.
There's no Mary. Mary's alive, right? They're not venerating Mary right there.
Yeah.
And so out of that tradition, you have this working out, and we would say that mystery element, let's just leave it there, right? Where the Bible's silent. Let's leave the mystery where it is. We don't need to nail down after so-and-so says this word, all of a sudden it is, but it isn't.
Yeah.
Or anything like that. We can just be cool with...
Yeah, leave well enough alone.
Yeah.
Well, and that raises the issue of doctrinal development. And that is what sorts of authorities the courts have in developing doctrines. And they would agree, yeah, 1,000 years ago you didn't have those things. But the magisterium is authorized to develop doctrines, which they would say they deduce from this or that. They're just the weakest argument. I thought they were weak even as a Roman Catholic. The veneration of Mary because Solomon's mother was the queen mother and he bowed to her. Great. It's a weak argument. We wouldn't accept that sort of logic in almost any other context.
Never mind the historical practice for 1,300 years didn't require it. It might have happened, but it wasn't required.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden it becomes a requirement. Surprise.
Yeah. Well, as interesting, and I do mean that sincerely as that is, we should probably close. Would you close this in prayer?
Sure. Our gracious God, loving Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient, that you have ordained not only the ends but the means for our salvation, and that you call us to be a part of your body. And that is mysterious, and there is so much mystery in the union of your work through Christ and the Spirit. And we pray that you would draw us near to you, and that we would rely on your finished work, and that we would be ministered in your church. Pray that you would open our hearts for worship, that we can receive willingly your word by your Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah.